We'll come now to the reading and preaching of the Word, and that being in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. And so take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 so that we might hear the Word and also use as many senses as we can in doing so. And so that's why it's important that we take our Bibles and look with our eyes and then hear with our ears. Also why the Lord gives us the sacraments, that we might touch and taste and use all of our senses to hear the gospel of the living God, Jesus. And so, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your holy, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word. And Father, we pray that You would speak to us with full authority this morning and this day. And that You would speak to our senses. That Your Word would enter our minds and our hearts and our wills and affections. That it would pierce to the division of soul and spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. These are the words of God. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. These are the words of God. May He add His blessing to the reading and now the preaching of His Word. There's a lot found in the Scriptures that show us how to deal with our property. How we deal with that which God has entrusted to us. All of it is His. So what God has entrusted to us, God's merciful providence in preparing Israel, to hear this command by demonstrating just in the history of their own nation, of Israel, how very much God is the one who owns us. How God is the one who owns that which He has entrusted to us. For He is the Creator of all things, and everything else is the creation. And we have been put in dominion over the rest of the creation, and how it is to be enjoyed as being from Him and employed to us as for Him. There are many other thoughts that are developed based upon this great truth that we heard in the first sermon a couple Lord's Days ago. And we'll be looking at five more this morning. Five principles or truths. And the first is, people have a sacred right to their property. People have a sacred right to their property. And if you have your Bibles, just a couple of chapters after the eighth commandment is given in chapter 22, he says, Exodus 22 verse 5, if a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. And so these verses are addressing what we call, sometimes probably wrongly, accidents, because there's nothing that's an accident, God's providence. But something that man does not intend to do, and yet something that happens. There was no intentional theft, there's no intentional damage of property, and yet it's whose fault and whose responsibility? It is the man, in this passage, who caused it, or it happened by accident or without intention. He's responsible for preserving his neighbor's property. We're responsible not to do that which will injure or reduce in value or remove from our neighbor his own property that God has given to him. His property is a sacred right from God. We see this in Psalm 24, verse 1, where it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And so the earth belongs to the Lord, all its contents belong to the Lord, and the people who dwell in the earth belong to the Lord. And so every man's portion that he has gained, whether by inheritance or by labor, by working, we remember from Deuteronomy that when they came into the land, that things were going well, that they would not forget their God and think to themselves that it was by the power of their own hands they entered the land and had all that they had. But they would not forget that it was the Lord who did it. And it was all the Lord's in the first place. That it was the power of the Lord who brought them into the land. It was the power of the Lord who gave them all these things. He assigned it. Every man's property is assigned to him by God. In fact, Yahweh puts it this way to the nation of Israel in particular. They are sojourners on His property. They are resident aliens in His world. And so Leviticus 25 verse 23 says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me." That's when they entered the promised land. It's talking about the promised land there. "The land is mine," Yahweh says, "and you are but aliens and sojourners." And that's a very strange thing to say to a people who are coming into their promised land, the land of their inheritance, in the midst of a command that's talking about how inalienable, how this inheritance is theirs and it cannot be taken away from them. It's permanent. It must always be theirs. And so it's strange because He says, "The land is mine. And you are but aliens and sojourners in it with me." God says, "I am the owner of this land. This is my property. It belongs to me." And all of you, in a way, in a sense, are aliens, sojourners on my land. Therefore, you must do with it as I command you. And you must respect the assignment that I make to each one of you. We take all this together and we're taught by the Scripture, everything is on loan from God. And so when you cause the loss of property to someone else, what you're doing is not just causing loss for them, but as it were, you are causing a reassignment from them and you are to pay that, pay from what God has assigned you to make up from their loss that you have caused them. Exodus 22 again, in verses 5 and 6, which we read. And that's what it's saying. So people have a sacred right to their property, and we are to respect others' property. Therefore, how much worse if it's not just accidental, but it was on purpose when you do these things? How much worse if you have taken it on purpose? Theft isn't just a sin. It's not just something that you have sinned against God. It's actually a crime against others and against the moral structure God has built into society, as we might say in the second use of the law. First being pointing us to Jesus. The third use being for sanctification. And the second use being that which should curb evil in society. And so there is not just in theft or stealing a sin, it's also when it's towards others on purpose, it is a crime. Therefore, not only does theft require repayment or restitution, it also, that is, restoring what was lost or damaged to what it was or the way it was, the way it was, but also there's punishment. So not just restitution, but there's punishment. There should be in society. That's what the civil magistrate should put in place. And so the second point, theft is not just a sin. it's also a crime. Theft is not just a sin, it's also a crime. You remember Romans 13, the civil magistrate is to be the avenger on the evildoer, and in the case also of theft. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, so those four verses right before verses 5 and 6. Exodus 22, verse 1, it says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double." And so theft is not just an accidental causing or loss of damage to someone else. It's also the intentional intent of depriving the others of their property that they had, and it's to be punished, not just with restitution, that is one for one. So if you accidentally took something that was not yours, you thought it was yours, you give it back. Or if it died, you produce another one of equal worth or value. But here, with punishment, if it's on purpose, with intent, additional penalty or punishment in order to dissuade such crimes from others. That is the second use of the law. And to repay the evildoer for such crimes from the vengeance of God through the civil magistrate. Notice in Exodus 22 verses 1 through 4, the minimum they end up paying if they steal is double. Or if they put it to death and kill it is double. That's the case in which the ox or the donkey or the sheep and the ox, donkey, or sheep is restored, or is able to be restored. And the thief has to repay not just the one-for-one restitution, but double. The next step up from that, the next degree, maybe thinking of our own laws, the next degree up from that for a thief is four times repayment. Or punishment. If he steals a sheep and completely deprives him, not only will it be to pay double, but he says pay double, double. The sheep has been lost, whether through death or the thief sold it. And now you must pay double, double. Four times. The ox, not only do you pay double, double, but while the ox was stolen, remember that the ox was not able to do work for the owner. And so now you've lost ox time. Labor. You have not been able to do the work that you've needed to do to continue laboring and receiving from that labor, sowing and or reaping. And so you'll pay double, double plus another ox, so five times, because of the loss of time that you used and that you didn't, weren't able to work. So five times as much punishment. But if the thief cannot pay the punitive amount, that is the punishing amount, then he pays with his own freedom. If he can't pay it, then he is sold for his theft. Not perpetual slavery, like perhaps we think of when we think of slavery, but slavery until such a time where he puts in enough work, so maybe you have to work off what the punishment was. He puts in enough work to repay what was lost, plus all else that is required. And if he steals at night, he just may pay with it for his life. Think of if you someone breaks into your home and you have a firearm and you're they're a threat to your family, you shoot them, they die. He may pay with it for his life. It's the same thing in their day. They may have a struggle and the thief was killed. And he covers that in verses 2 and 3. And notice in those verses there is the possibility of blood guilt. If there was a reasonable expectation that you did not need to kill the thief or the burglar, then you must not kill him. But if you did, then you will pay for that yourself. And it's the same, actually, in our day, at least in our society here. Perhaps you turned the light on, you heard a noise, you turned the light on, and he's fleeing out the window, and you can see that he's clearly fleeing, then you better not, if you have a firearm or something like that, you better not put him to death. Remember the eighth commandment. In the keeping of the eighth commandment, we're still keeping the sixth commandment. There is a respect for life commanded there. So if there is a danger to your family, there's a still continual threat to your family, then you must protect your family. But if the thief or burglar, whoever it is fleeing out the window, there's no more threat at that specific time. And so you must respect their life. And so first, people have a sacred right to their property. It's been assigned to them by God, and we are to respect that property. If we cause damage or loss of property, we are to make restitution. If we do it on purpose, then there should be restitution and punishment. So second, theft isn't just a sin, it's also a crime. It requires punitive penalties. It's destabilizing to society when this happens, and it is right and just to have laws that are not just restoring of the property, but penalizing the thief. And then third, the third point, labor and eating by one's labor is both a gift and command from God. Labor and eating by one's labor, labor and eating by one's labor, is both a gift and command from God. And we'll turn now in the Bibles, in our Bibles, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as we turn there, while we do need to be aware that we often think that labor as, as being that thing by which we're able to get those things then that we're able to enjoy or take joy in. And that is under the sun way of thinking, or the way of looking at things. As if we know the book of Ecclesiastes at all, remember that that's not a good thing. You think that labor as a means to get an end to be an end in itself, to get the stuff that will give you joy. But if you aren't looking at life under the sun, rather you're looking at life under Yahweh, knowing that He is the Lord who provides, but He is also the Lord who is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. And if we look at life as under Him, then labor is not the means by which we get stuff that we hope to give, that will give us joy. Labor is itself joy from the Lord. And the stuff we get from labor is also a joy from the Lord. And that's what we learn in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Not only the eating and the drinking is from God, the labor is from God. And if God gives you something, it is good. That's Romans 8, 28 too. As well, he should make his soul see that his toil, and though it is a struggle in this life in the fallen world, it is still good. Chapter 3, verse 13 in Ecclesiastes. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Some of you know you've been laid off or you've been a time without work, that you know that truly you start to sense labor is truly a gift from God. When you have nothing to do. When you're not laboring and toiling. Especially perhaps men. But it's for all of us. In verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities for that is his lot. And he's talking about labor, of course. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Don't you see your work is a necessary evil to try to get something later? And God is saying, no, enjoy the work while you have it because God has assigned it to you. In chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verses 18 and 19, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. In chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. And so this disabuses us from the idea that labor and toil is some necessary evil in order to get to that which we really want. We won't work Monday through Friday saying, at least I can get to the weekend and view Saturday as kind of my vacation day for the week, and think Monday through Friday stuff is endurable because I get the weekend. Now banish such a thought from your minds and your hearts and enjoy your toil, because you don't know if you get a weekend. You have a few days. Your life is a vapor. And God just may give you Monday through Wednesday, and then on Thursday you will be dead. And so enjoy your labor each day that you have it, for it is a gift from God. It's your assignment from God. Labor is to be enjoyed by you because it is a gift from God to His glory. And if the Lord assigns from that labor an enjoyment, that is, some dollars, some money, then enjoy what He has given there too as a gift from Him to serve Him for His glory. Eating from God is also a gift from God. It's a central part of biblical piety to eat from and enjoy the fruits of your labor. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And so the first explanation of this blessing from the Lord: how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. What is the first blessing? Verse 2, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. And this isn't just part of biblical piety generally, but part of Christian piety specifically. If we think of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you did practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And that's a part of brotherly love. to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we note that these are apostolic words from Jesus about what Christianity looks like. And he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. And this isn't a keeping away or a form of corporate shunning that he's talking about, but this is a keep away from your brother who is walking in idleness, or we might say laziness, and not providing for himself, because you who love your brother are going to be soft-hearted, of course, and you might give him a handout that is undeserving. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat another's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, as ministers of the gospel, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And so speaking of labor and ministry, they had a right to receive a living from what they were doing, because they were laboring in love and service to them and preaching the gospel and teaching them the word. They had the right to receive a living from that. But we wanted to set an example for you so that there would not be any burden on any of you. That is, to give you an example to imitate, even though the right is there, and that there would be no excuse from you possible. He saw in Thessalonians that they were not finding in Jesus this new life of righteousness, where part of fearing Yahweh and walking in His ways is enjoying the fruit of the work of their hands. He had observed that in the Thessalonians because they were, remember, looking for the coming of Christ and just sitting there and not doing anything. He had observed that. And so he determined that while there, him and the others with him, they would serve as tent makers. That is, they wouldn't accept finances or help from those Thessalonians. That they would work night and day. So they would work probably during the day, making tents, as we've seen in the book of Acts, Paul doing. And then at night, they would teach the brethren. And they labored so that they wouldn't have the excuse, the false excuse, when Paul said this to them, that they need to work and labor to enjoy the fruit of their hands. That they would not say, "What do you mean? We have to work to provide our own food, and you don't? You get food by what we give you. That's easy for you to say, Paul." You know, that was the false excuse that they could have gave if Paul and the others with them did not work as tent makers while there. And so Paul and the others took it upon themselves to work even more, so that they would not have that possibility of false excuse among them. Of course, the Thessalonians, in saying that, if they did use that false excuse, they would have been wrong. And so Paul here is saying, imitate us. Imitate us. Verse 9, it says, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So don't do weary. You're supposed to labor and work diligently, but don't be weary in doing good, that is serving one another, when there is truly a need. So some perhaps instruction for us when we have interaction with those who are poor. Are they really, really trying to labor and work and provide for themselves? Are they trying to find a job? Or are they willing to be receptive to helpful suggestions on how to find a job and working towards that? And so there's this biblical value in enjoying labor as from God, as a gift from Him, and delighting to eat and make our living by the labor He assigns to us, which is also commanded by Him. And there's a few things that this precludes, and we'll cover gambling again. But here's one of the main problems with gambling. This is one problem with gambling. It's an attempt to get something for nothing. Even if you're really good at it and you're not going to lose money, which probably none of us here would be good at that. But you might have some MIT type of people who are really mathematicians, really good at that, and be able to go to a casino and guarantee that they would win money. And some, if you know anything about casinos, there have been some who've been thrown out of casinos because they actually win. I should show you the danger of casinos. But even if you're really good at it and would not lose any money like some of them, what you're doing is causing damage to families. Because you're taking money from someone else. You're taking something for nothing. And so gambling, at least on this one part, and there's others, of course, that we'll hear later. But why is it sin? Just for this one part. Because you're trying to gain something for nothing. Another place where people attempt to get something for nothing is, maybe applicable to us today, the voting booth. Don't vote for yourself to get other people's money. And don't vote for someone else to get someone else's money. I might use myself as an example in that. If you know, some of you have told you that ministers in America get tax benefits, and so anything that I spend on my house I don't have to claim as taxes, and that's a blessing from God. But do I think that's fair? No, I don't, and I don't vote for that. I would vote that we'd all have to pay fair taxes. That's just my opinion, and this is not what you are to believe necessarily. But we don't vote to get more money. If I were to vote, I would vote to keep those benefits to the minister. I do think, I won't get into that. It's politics. I don't need to continue. But we don't vote for someone else to get someone else's money. Rather, what we see in Scripture is that it's a special part of Christianity to be generous. And it's a special, special part of Christianity when even poorer Christians are generous. That their poverty and affliction would overflow in a wealth of generosity, as the Scriptures say. But that too, when we get to generosity, we'll look more at. But look out for this in your mind and your heart. Whenever you're excited about some kind of financial thing, or a test whether you are trying to get something for nothing. Because that mindset of trying to get something for nothing is over and against God's design that we would live by the fruit of our hands. By the way, as an aside, inheritance is a different thing altogether in the Scriptures. But be careful there too. If inheritance isn't focused on God's generational goodness from one generation to another, and praise to God for the deposit that's been left for you by parents or whoever who have been sent before you, that too falls into the desire to get something for nothing. You're wondering, how much will I get when they die? It shows the heart there, doesn't it? And that spills over into a greater and greater sin as you desire that they would die sooner so you can get that inheritance. And so laboring and eating by one's labor is both a gift and command from God. fourth point, linked to the third. We would expect to find this, and we do. Withholding the wages of a laborer is a great sin. Withholding the wages of a laborer is great sin. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." And notice the group that the oppressive boss or whoever is lumped in with here. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Do you know why so many fall into the argument that capitalism is bad? Because bosses oppress their workers and squeeze them for every penny that they can. It's because there are a lot of wicked bosses who oppress their workers and squeeze them for every penny they can. Is capitalism and the right to property, does that fit best with what we see in the Bible? Capitalism seems to be in line with principles in Scripture. Of course, your own property, we've already covered that. That does fit best with what we see in the Bible. And we can say the capitalism part fits fairly well in the Bible. But it does not fix the wickedness of the capitalist. As perhaps we know in our own hearts sometimes, also know in other people that we see. And so we see it is a great sin to withhold the wages of a laborer. And that doesn't mean that the laborers have a right to a fair share of the profits or revenue from such a business. It does mean, however, that the laborer has the right to earn a living wage. A laborer has a right to earn a living wage. And so those who sin this way are lumped in with sorcerers and the adulterers. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." And, of course, that would mess up our payroll systems, generally. Deuteronomy, of course, that's teaching us that the laborer should be paid fairly quickly. That's probably the principle that we find there. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it become sin in you." And so you're to extend to him a living wage, taking into account the laborer's needfulness of it. Jesus says the same thing about those whom he is sending out in Luke chapter 10. Chapter 10, and verse 7. "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." In 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. The Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And the verse before that gives clarity about what that means. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And there, Paul quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament as Scripture. He says the Scripture says it, and then he quotes the Old Testament, and then he quotes Jesus from Luke, what we just read. And so the scripture says the laborer deserves his wages. The laborer needs to be able to make a living wage. Back in verse 17, all elders are to be apt to teach. Some of them are, this is their day job, like myself, and that for that make sure that he gets his double honor. All elders are worthy of double honor, but make sure he gets his double honor. Verse 18, don't muzzle the ox. Make sure that he has a living wage. But we're not just to pay a living wage. We are to do so out of fear for the Lord and acknowledgement that the lasting wealth is in Jesus Christ. And that goes both ways, not only for the one who pays the labor, but also the one who's receiving for his labor. That the lasting wealth is found in Christ alone. James 5, addressing those who, because they have found their treasure in the stuff of this world, they have oppressed others in order to mount their own treasure up. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. That is, treasure worth moth and rust destroy. I should have reminded you of that when Jesus says. And so the picture is this guy in fine robes and gold as he looks in the mirror, perhaps, and how fine he looks and wonderful his gold is. But this is the reality. When he looks in the mirror, the reality is that they're actually, the robes are moth-eaten and the gold is rotting away. Our wealth, beloved, is about to be destroyed, all of it. Enjoy it as a gift from God and use it for His kingdom, service in His kingdom, but don't treat it as an end itself. And then verse 4 in James 5, it says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We don't really get that word picture. I might, some of you might. But we don't really generally get that word picture where we are. Before you slaughter an animal, you're supposed to fatten it up right before you slaughter it. And he's saying here, instead of doing that, you fattened your own hearts. And you are the one who is going to be slaughtered because you put your heart and put your joy in that which cannot endure. The steer or the hog looks at all the food he gets to eat and he's, you know, we're presumably thinking, oh wow, this is great, I get a treat. And of course, you're thinking, we're thinking, marbleized meat, how tasty it is. But if you're looking at things in this world and all the treats that you can have, then you are going to become marbleized, the marbleized meat, and go to the slaughter like that. Don't treat wealth and the things of this world like that. Don't find the joy and the pleasure in the things of this world. Rather, when you find it, find your joy and pleasure in He who gave it to you, because otherwise, you'll be laying your treasure up for moth and rust destroy. Or as it says here, in the last days. Withholding the wages of a laborer is a great sin. And a necessary corollary is then dealing in just weights and measures, which will be the last point. But if the wages that you're to be paid are owed to you by the one who is employing you, then the work that you're giving them for the wages is owed to them by the agreement that you made with them for your employment. And if you expect to get those wages, but you aren't working as you ought to be working when you are supposed to be working, then you are using a false weight and measure. Because you're getting something for nothing. And going back to the other principle we've already learned. So by not working in that way, you're trying to get something for nothing. You're stealing from your employer. And so people have a sacred right to their property. Theft isn't just a sin, it's also a crime. Laborer and eating by one's labor is both a gift and command from God. Withholding the wages of a laborer is a great sin. And then finally, gaining wealth by unjust dealing is a great sin. Gaining wealth by unjust dealing is a great sin. It's not just work that the Lord has given us to enjoy and by which we make money as a form of that work. A part of that work is commerce. Commerce is not wrong. Proverbs 16, verse 11 says, "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern." And so truthfully representing what you are selling. So say you're selling a car, selling your house, selling something. Truthfully representing the money that you're giving when you buy also. That's part of biblical godliness. Do not try to make money by misrepresenting what you're trying to sell. Represent it truthfully then. Get for it the price that you can. Not that you should try to get the most for the price, that is more than it's really worth. Because that would be dishonest. But what you can, truthfully. And not only is it Yahweh's work, but the Lord takes pleasure in doing that. Proverbs 11, verse 1. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." It's His delight. So when you use the just balance, that is, when you're not saying this is a greater thing than it really is, and you're trying to make more money from it. Or when you're perhaps the buyer and you're saying that thing's not really worth that much, and you start to walk away and you're trying to do the bargaining tactic. And you try to get it for less money. That's contrary to giving delight to the Lord. He's saying be honest and truthful about what it is you're buying or selling, and in that way He takes great delight in you. And so, may the Lord delight in us. And so which do you want more? A little more mammon or your Lord to delight in how you are doing business? Again, it says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Unequal weights and measures, two sets of weights in a bag, you know, you put them and they say the same thing, but they weigh differently." Chapter 20 in Proverbs, verse 10. Proverbs 10:20, verse 10, "Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord." And then verse 23 of the same chapter, "Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good." And so attempting to deceive about the value of something. Well, which of us have not tried to get a good deal by trying to convince the seller that what he's selling really isn't that great? And so we shouldn't pay so much for it after all. Or trying to get a good price by convincing the buyer that what you're selling is really a whole lot better than what it really is. And so it strikes us a little bit because of our sin as extreme. When he says what he says here, really, it's an abomination? That's what he says in chapter 20. And you say, well, it's just business. That's just how business is done. That's capitalism. No, it's an abomination. That part of capitalism is an abomination. And so we find ourselves in dealing with wealth needful of righteousness and substitute righteousness, even as Christians offering ourselves and things to the Lord by His grace more and more. Even in our work that we do not in that respect, and we know it is not perfect, which is why we need that substitute, of course, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know," and we'll hear this again this evening when we talk about the humility of Christ, "for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." The richest man on earth is poor compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. infinitely poor. And that's talking more than just material wealth, and yet the passage itself in 2 Corinthians is talking about material wealth. Now our spiritual poverty, blessed is he who is poor in spirit, is greater even than our material poverty, isn't it? But it's holding before us here the fact that we have a treasure in becoming joint heirs with Christ that is beyond our imagination. And the Lord Jesus, in order that we might become joint heirs with Him, was sent into the world in the womb of the Virgin Mary as an embryo and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He lived His entire life in poverty. And so even as He labored for our salvation in preaching and teaching and showing by His miracles and casting out demons, He depended upon the generosity of others. He had everything, and He emptied Himself, as we'll hear this evening, taking the form of a servant. And so He could have, for instance, just gotten some fish every day to come up from the land into His hands already cooked. He could do that. He's a sovereign God. He's all powerful. But He chose the way He did. Our Lord literally became poor. How humiliating. So that we might become rich with Him and in Him. He serves as an example to us in treating well the property of others, never stealing, never stopping His labor, always being truthful. He serves as an example to us in that which we will hear of generosity, trust of His Father, never thinking of His providence, the Father's providence, as the least bit stingy. Remember the temptation? The first temptation? And the devil trying to tempt Jesus and the thinking that the Father's stingy. All you got to do now is make these stones become bread. But He never doubted His Father. Never doubted His providence, He being our perfect example. But He also is for us that righteousness which is offered in our place. And we'll spend the rest of our lives imitating Christ and His righteousness and growing in His grace and knowledge of Him and purifying ourselves as He is pure. And yes, all of that, every single one of our righteousnesses, we could use that word, every single one of our righteousnesses will need to be substituted for that perfect righteousness of Jesus that will stand in our place, or that does stand in our place now. In 1 John 2, if anyone sins, he is advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And there's your act of obedience for justification. There's His being rich, but for our sakes became poor. It's His eighth commandment keeping, that as the Lord looks upon us and we have not kept His commandment, and the five things we've heard, there's the Lord Jesus called alongside us and saying, here it is, here's my righteousness, and it's theirs as much as mine, Father. And then as the wrath of God would fall upon our righteousness, there Jesus stood alongside us, not only as the righteousness that we have not offered ourselves, but propitiating for our sins. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so there isn't a particle of wrath because of our laziness or because of our trying to get something for nothing, for all our damaging or causing loss to others and not really caring about it, or making restitution for our stealing and misrepresenting what we have sold and what we're trying to buy. Jesus has put all of it on Himself. He has put Himself between us and the wrath of God and has been entirely absorbed on Him. The full wrath of God. And so shall we not live for the pleasure of our Savior, according to the example that He has set before us, who has atoned for all our sin, has atoned for all our sin. And so let us be those who are not stealers, those who are generous and honest and loving with joy to work for what God gives us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank You for giving us all things. And You give us all things in Christ Jesus. Nothing that we have labored for on this earth with all the toil that there is. Have we really gained for ourselves? We're not able to really gain it. But You have given it all to us. We have dealt with unjust or oppressive bosses. We have dealt with ourselves who have been lazy workers and idle. We have taken things that are not ours and perhaps even stolen and never been punished for it, or maybe never made restitution. And Father, we have broken your commandments, all of them. We've used unjust balances and weights so that we can gain the extra buck, but all of which will be destroyed in the end. And Father, we plead for the advocate that you would receive his righteousness for us and his propitiation for us, that we would have life forever in you, knowing that your Son is that which is the great inheritance, the lasting forever wealth. And Lord, we pray that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and clothe ourselves with his righteousness and be those who follow his example, especially here in the eighth commandment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.